Well, good morning to you. Let me be the first to congratulate you for making it through the big apocalypse this past week, known as the eclipse. I know some of us were thinking the world might end, but here we are. We all survived. It did get me thinking, though, as we were kind of contemplating, is this thing was going to go down, that I realized that I have some knowledge that really does me no good to keep to myself, that I need to kind of share with you this morning to better all of us, because we never know when this thing's going to end. And so this morning, without further delay, and after very careful research, I'm happy to inform you that I have officially and accurately ranked the all-time top five flavors of M&Ms that I'm going to share with you this morning. Now, here's the thing. We might not agree on this list, but all that tells me is that you're wrong, okay? So, without delay, here we go. Top five flavors of M&Ms. You have the minis. They're really in a category by themselves. They're just amazing, and I don't really know what's different than them than others, but the minis, they're in kind of in a category by themselves. Followed by number two, which is peanut butter M&Ms. Now, here's the thing. I realize that we now have mini peanut M&Ms and I'm telling you something, I feel all kind of ways about that. It's like my two best friends got married and had a baby. You know what I mean? So they're really good. Number three, we have the caramel M&Ms, and these are good. These are real good. Number four, kind of have the classic peanut, all right? And then number five on the list, fudge brownie. You're not going wrong with putting brownie flavor inside anything, okay? So there's your top five. Now, I do have the honorable mention list in no particular order, but just they did make the list. Crispy M&Ms, those are good. The English toffee ones are good. Plain, because they're just classic. Mint M&Ms are awesome. Only at Christmas, and I don't know why, I'm weird, but they only are good at Christmas time. They're not good in the middle of July. And then white chocolate M&Ms. So there you go. That's your top five with an honorable mention. Now, I can tell by some of the responses in the room that you may or may not agree with this ranking, and that's okay. We don't have to agree. But one thing that I think that we all can agree on is the fact that what makes M&Ms so good really is what's on the inside of the M&M, right? Because the candy shell really is the same throughout. Regardless of which one you have, the candy shell is the same. It's what's on the inside that makes all the difference. And so this morning, as we open up our Bibles to Matthew 15, we're going to be looking at a portion of Scripture where Jesus is going to remind us in a way that we're all kind of like these M&Ms we're talking about this morning, in that it's what's on the inside. It's the internal that counts. And we're going to be walking through the first 20 verses here as we see Jesus kind of answering this question of what's more important, to have clean hands or to have clean hearts. And so that's what Jesus is tackling this morning. And so let's begin, and we're just going to look first of all at these first nine verses here in Matthew 15. So again, if you're with me, verses 1 through 9 to start with. And the Bible says this: the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And Jesus answered them and said, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Now, there are a few dynamics that are happening here in these first few verses that we need to be aware of. So let me just give you a little bit of historical background on what's happening here. The Jews, they lived by what they called the Torah, right? The Torah was the five, what we would refer to as the first five books of the Bible, right? So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all these written by Moses. So when you hear in Scripture the word Torah, or you hear the law of Moses, it's the same thing, right? In this text, Jesus is not going against the law of Moses. That is Scripture. The trouble is that these Jews also had something called the oral law. Now, it started with something they called Midrash. Now, Midrash was essentially like a verse-by-verse commentary on the law. Now, catch this part. Now, none of it was written down in the days of Jesus. So this commentary was literally memorized and was then passed down verbally from rabbis to their disciples, and that's why it's called the oral law, because it was not written down. It was just memorized, and it's, again, kind of a commentary. Now, eventually, this oral law was written down and became known as the Mishnah, which ended up being about 700 pages of small print, and that's what these religious leaders, a lot of them, focused on. They would read it, they would reread it, they would memorize the whole thing, and they would try to live this stuff out. Now remember, it wasn't the Bible, it was a lot of extra stuff, primarily rules that people had to follow. Unfortunately, this Mishnah became more important and more authoritative than the original law of Moses to many of these Jews, particularly the ones that are confronting Jesus at the beginning part of Matthew 15. So with all that in mind, let's go back to the text real quick and just look at those first two verses. When it says, the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? So the issue they wanted to bring up was hand washing. Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? Now, listen, I'm a little bit of a germ freak. I'm not near as bad as I used to be, right? There was a time where it was really bad in my life, okay? But I'm just saying, hands, we all understand, hands are important, and they are involved in a lot of things, which means they also get pretty dirty. So it's not going to make me sad if you wash your hands before we dive into the chips and salsa together, right? Like, that's just kind of common courtesy. But really, see, this accusation about washing hands has nothing to do with cleanliness. That's not what's happening here. This was all about the upholding of a tradition. You see, these Pharisees were referring to the ceremonial washing of the rigidly Orthodox Jews, who believed that if you touch something unholy and you didn't realize it, and then you use those hands to dive into the chips and salsa, and then that would be taking that some unholiness, then would be entering into your body, and therefore you would be an abomination to God. And so from the perspective of these Pharisees, it was bad enough that Jesus and his disciples were mingling with these outcasts, but they did not even seek to be purified. Now, of course, in making this accusation, these religious leaders were forcing Jesus to deal with the very foundation of their faith, and the response from Jesus began then with another accusation. Because you see, it wasn't Jesus and his disciples who were breaking God's law. No, in actuality, it was these Pharisees and these religious leaders who were breaking God's law by practicing their traditions. You see, Jesus then gives them an example in verses 4-6, which he is calling out a practice that is known as korban, okay? Now, whereas the word korban is not used in the text that we're reading this morning, in Mark chapter 7, verse 11, that word is actually used when Mark is giving when he's sharing this same interaction in Mark 7, he actually uses the word korban. Now, korban is describing something that is to be offered to God or given to the sacred treasury of the temple. In other words, if something was korban, it was dedicated and set apart for God's use. Okay, so Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees about a ritual without reality. See, the Pharisees had asked why the disciples did not wash their hands according to this ritualistic tradition. But in response to the Pharisees' question, Jesus told them that they had rejected the commandment of God in order to keep their own tradition. And then Jesus goes ahead and gives some proof of the corruption by citing their use of this act called korban. You see, we recall in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, when Moses had instructed God's people to honor their father and mother. But what we have here, the Pharisees negated that command by teaching that they could give money to the temple in lieu of helping their parents who were in need. Whatever money might have been used to provide for aging parents could be dedicated to the temple treasury instead. So saying it is korban would exempt a person from his responsibility to his parents. In other words, the Pharisees took a legitimate korban offering and used it in an illegitimate and devious way to defraud their parents and to enrich themselves. Thus, the law of God was nullified. And so Jesus is like, hey, no, don't talk to me about washing hands before we talk about what's actually happening right here. And now if that wasn't strong enough, Jesus kind of lands one final spiritual haymaker on them when he tells them in verse 7, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, because in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see, these Pharisees had gotten to a place where the tradition was more important than the mission. And listen, this is something that we must always keep on the forefront of our minds as followers of Christ. Now, not in America for sure, right? The American church has no types of traditions, right? Like, the American church does not have any traditions, so we can probably just move on from this one, right? I remember when I was growing up in our home church, we would take communion in church, and we had this table that would sit right down in front of the pulpit, right? And they would lay the elements on top, and it would be in these little trays, and it was really pretty, and then we had this white sheet that was always laid over the top of it. And every time right before we took communion, we would have some deacons, they would come up and they would pull this white cloth off the top of this table, and then they would fold it almost like a flag ceremony, right? They would fold up the tablecloth and they would lay it to the side. And it always was puzzling to me, like, why that happened. And I started asking, like, and no one could really give an explanation as to why this white cloth was always on the table and why we're folding it like a flag and all the things. So I started doing some research and come to find out that this tradition actually started in old churches that didn't have air conditioners. And so in the summer, the windows would be left open so they would kind of cool the room. And in the process, they would have flies that would enter into and were trying to land on top of the elements. And so we started laying tablecloths over the elements to protect it from the flies. And somehow it morphed into this tradition and just kept going. It was just a thing, right? So now we have, and listen, I'm not picking on my home church. There's churches today that still do that, right? But that was where it was birthed out of. What about the clothing that we wear to church, right? Is that a tradition? I mean, for sure it is in some places, right? You know, listen, I'm gonna tell you something. I love me some Hillcrest. I love this church. And listen, I will be, and let me, if you're a guest this morning, hear me really clearly. Like, if you are looking for a perfect church, go somewhere else. This is not a perfect church, right? We're just a family, a bunch of imperfect people serving a perfect God, right? Like, that's who we are. But I'm gonna tell you something. This is an area that I feel like we do a pretty good job at. I really do. Like, I feel like Hillcrest is really the first church that I've ever been a part of that I truly believe that someone could walk in these doors wearing a three-piece suit and they're gonna be greeted the exact same to someone that comes in here with shorts and a t-shirt and flip-flops, right? Like, I just feel like, but listen, that's not the case everywhere. I was literally in a church once where the pastor literally sent out newsletters to his congregation, letting them know when it was the what was the appropriate attire to wear on certain Sundays. So like after, when the summertime came, he would send out a letter saying, okay, now you can wear polos or polo style shirts to church. I mean, it's just a thing. And I'm telling you, listen, there's nothing wrong with traditions and preferences. Nothing in the world wrong with those, as long as they don't become more important than the mission of bringing people to Christ. That has to take precedence. Because listen, when that occurs, the tradition then becomes an idol. And then we become more concerned about clean hands instead of a clean heart. And having talked with the scribes and the Pharisees privately, Jesus now calls the multitudes. He calls the crowds together, and he wants to make clear to everybody who the real you really is. And so look with me as we continue on. Verse 10, and he called the people to him, and he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Now, defilement or spiritual uncleanness, as some of your Bibles say, this was a word that was used 13 times in the New Testament. It's a matter of the real you, the you who lives on the inside. You see, spiritual or moral pollution is not a matter of washing your hands or what you eat. No, what matters is what is in your heart. Because what is in your heart will eventually come out of your mouth. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. We even see this truth in the Old Testament, right? This reminds me of Old Testament when Samuel comes to Jesse to see who will follow Saul as king. Right in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord says to Samuel as he begins the inspection of Jesse's sons, he says, hey, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, the real you is who you are on the inside. It's a matter of your heart. In verse 12, then the disciples came and he said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And Jesus answered, well, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. And the disciples basically come to Jesus at this point, and they're like, hey, bro, this is getting a little awkward. Like, you've offended the Pharisees, clearly. But notice that Jesus doesn't apologize for the offense. He doesn't even soften up what he says. No, instead, he potentially offers even more. He says they are like weeds that will be pulled up and thrown away. Then he says they are like blind guides. Jesus says, leave them alone. Don't have anything to do with these blind guides. They aren't helpful. They are a distraction. They're dangerous. And then Jesus compares them to a blind person trying to lead someone away from danger. Rather than helping the person, a blind guide can actually lead both themselves and the other person into danger, falling into a pit. And the Pharisees, they were not leading people closer to God as they should have been. Rather, they themselves, they were far from God, and they were leading others away from God. And listen, here's a quick application for us in this, and listen to me. Don't follow blind guides. And also, don't be a blind guide. Don't follow those who are leading you away from Christ. Whether we're talking about someone you're dating, whether we're talking a friendship, I'm telling you, if they are not pushing you toward Jesus, don't follow them. Scripture's really clear. You're both heading for a ditch, and it's going to hurt. You don't have to ask if. It is going to happen. And Jesus understood this reality, but Peter wasn't there yet. Don't you love Peter? He's just always such a wild card in Scripture, right? And so Peter's kind of like, okay, makes a little bit of sense, but can you please explain this to us? And I don't know if Jesus ever rolled his eyes. I don't know. But like, if he did, I would have to believe that this would be a time where he was like, bro, are you kidding me? Like, what? Why? What are you not getting about this? This is so clear. But he says, he doesn't say that. He doesn't. He says in verse 17, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jesus basically ends the conversation by saying, hey, stop worrying about eating with unclean hands. Stop being superstitious about touching unclean things. Stop worrying about the possibility of making God mad by accidentally being contaminated. That's not our primary concern. That's the external. That's the outward. And God cares about the internal. He cares about what's on the inside. And here's where it gets really tough for all of us, me being at the very front of this line. When Jesus is like, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from what's in the heart. And that's what defiles a person. And friends, listen. The words that come out of our mouth give a great indication of what's going on in our hearts. In other words, if you listen closely to what people talk about, you'll probably have an insight to what's going on inside of them. And then Jesus gives us several examples. He says evil thoughts, which means evil thoughts, right? Thinking about dark and evil, bad things. And he says murder. See, murder isn't a violence problem to start with, right? And to start at the very foundation of it, it's a heart problem. And he lists adultery. Like, I don't think adultery just happens one day. It usually begins with lustful thoughts that are harbored in your heart. Jesus then says sexual immorality isn't, it isn't a sex problem per se, it's a heart problem. Sex is for a man and a woman in marriage, period, end of story. That's God's plan for our sexuality, and anything with anyone outside of that arrangement is sin. And Jesus is saying, these are all heart problems. And what does he mean by that? It means that your heart isn't beating for the things of God, it's beating for yourself. What you want, what you desire. And the same can be said for greed or for lying, slandering other people. And that takes us all the way back to the very beginning. Why don't your disciples do things our way? Why don't you obey the word of God? You see, the categories and subjects change, but the issue is always the same. We want to do what we want to do. But the problem with that is that's not what it means to be a disciple. That's not what it means to be a disciple of Christ. A disciple follows Jesus wherever he leads, whatever the cost, no excuses. We go where Jesus goes. We do what Jesus did. We say what Jesus says. We love what Jesus loves. You know, here recently, someone that has really taught me what this looks like and played out on the daily, and I'm going to get in so much trouble for this. I'm going to admit this. But listen, somebody who's really taught me this is my sweet wife. She has taught me this. Like, for those of you who don't know, like, she's a fifth grade teacher at a really tough school here in Escambia County. A few years ago, we really felt like the Lord was leading her and really our whole family to this school. But I'd be lying to you that just because that God said to do it, that it has been easy. It has not. It has not been easy. It's been hard. But she gets up and she is present for these kids and for these teachers every day, very much views this as her calling. And, but just last week, she's out on the playground with her class, a couple other classes, when a child from another class starts becoming super disrespectful to one of the other teachers. So this teacher finished discipling the little boy. Before he walked off, April called him over and she said, "Hey, before you leave, you need to apologize. You need to apologize to this other teacher. Because this teacher has been doing nothing but speaking life over you while you are speaking death. You are speaking death, she's speaking life. And so you need to apologize to her." And so the boy, you know, he does, he apologizes and he walks off. And this teacher looked over at April and she said, "I wish that I could talk to kids like you do, Miss Scott." To which another teacher pipes up, who was not part of the conversation, and says, "Oh no, that's the Holy Spirit speaking through her." Now, why do I tell you this story? Because those ladies don't get to see what I get to see behind closed doors. They don't get to see my wife reading and studying scripture with fervency. But these ladies do get to see the results. You see, the output is a direct result of the input. Now, let me just say this before you place April or our family upon some spiritual pedestal. The Scott home is a hot mess express on most days, okay? Let me just be real clear. We're in the throes of parenting and work and marriage and ridiculous schedules like all of you, right? It is a madhouse 95% of the time. I'm not telling you this story to highlight anything or anyone except for a God who is faithful to do only what he can do when we provide him a willing vessel. Are you spending time in his word seeking a changed heart? Because this is where it happens. You got a heart issue? Psalm 119:11. "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." You see, God wants our hearts because, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God is not merely an idea to be pondered, but a person to be loved. The supreme treasure to be supremely treasured. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And so this is where we wrap up this morning. How's your heart? How's your heart? The thing that defiles and corrupts a man or woman is not unwashed hands, but unwashed hearts. You see, what ultimately matters is not the forms and rituals of religion, but the condition of your heart, the real you on the inside. This is just another great reminder of why the gift of Jesus is so important. Why the gift of Jesus is so important? Because within ourselves, we cannot do this. We are what the Bible refers to as filthy rags. And I don't think I have to tell you that, because you know what's on the inside of you. I know what's on the inside of me. And it's a constant battle. It's a constant battle for the heart. But God, listen, God loved us so much that he did not leave us as filthy. He did not leave us as filthy rags to figure it out on our own. No, he offers complete cleansing through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. You see, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Bible tells us that our filth can be made beautiful. You don't need to be holy or perfect or blameless, because he's already done all of those things. Do you realize that what Jesus is sharing here in this story is exactly what he would do on the cross just a few days later, right? When he would exchange his dirty hands for his clean heart. He would take our dirty hands and give us his clean heart. So how's your heart this morning? How's your heart? Let's pray together. God, I just thank you so much, Lord. I thank you that you do not give up on us, Lord. God, I thank you that you correct. I thank you that you love. I thank you so much for the gift of Jesus, who did exactly what this text says, Lord, when he came and took our dirty hands and exchanged it for a clean heart. Lord, may we never get over that, Lord. And we're all on this journey. We're all on the same journey, Lord, of trying to become more and more like you. So God, I just pray, Lord, for an empowering of your Holy Spirit to do that to the best of our ability. I pray that we would be people, Lord, who first and foremost would seek out forgiveness for and when things are identified in our lives and in our heart that is not something that reflects you. God, give us wisdom to see those things, Lord. Give us your eyes to see those things so that we can confess that and we can lay that at your feet, Lord. I pray that you correct those things, Lord, and that, God, ultimately we would be men and women who chase after you with our whole heart because our heart is beating for you and the things of you, Lord. So, Father, I thank you for texts like this that remind us the importance of making sure that our heart is in tune with you. And so, Lord, I pray for every person here this morning that, God, we would be people to be bold enough to ask, not prideful enough. Lord, help us just to be humble in our repentance. And as we go throughout the rest of the day, Lord, may we have a conscious mind of what is coming out of our mouth. Is it speaking life? Is it speaking death? And the things that are speaking death, Lord, may we put those things to death. Lord, thank you for correcting us and loving us. I'm so thankful for our time together in your word this morning. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.